Turn with me, please, to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians as we come to our concluding study in this book. Just four short sermons, well, four sermons anyway, in 1 Thessalonians. The passage we're particularly concerned with this morning is in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, part of the passage we read a moment ago from the Geneva Bible. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. To remind you that Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonians within a few months of each other. First, to answer some questions, and second, to correct some misunderstandings or errors that had crept in. It must be some encouragement, I think, well, it is to me anyway, to every preacher, to know that even when Paul wrote and preached, there was always somebody who misunderstood what he was saying. I've often been quoted as saying things I never recollect saying, and if I did, I shouldn't have done. And very occasionally, only very occasionally, the supposed quotation was so brilliant that although I'm sure I didn't say it, I wish I had. Not surprisingly, the issue that created the greatest misunderstandings for the Thessalonians was that of the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. Nothing has changed, it still does. We'll come back to that in a moment. Remember, this was an excellent church, one that must have caused his heart to sing whenever he thought of it. Spiritually alive, spiritually growing. In both his letters, Paul has so much to thank God for whenever he thinks of the church at Thessalonica. The penetration and progress of the gospel in the city, and then his own presence among them, in which he was, he says, like a mother and a father to them. Always prayerful he was, always thankful, always careful, always joyful. And they imitated that. They were always prayerful, always thankful, always careful, and always joyful. And then a whole list of instructions he gives them, in which, as we said last week, he's trying to polish the gem. He wants them to be more and more Christians. You remember the Apostle Paul was a hard master to serve. He was never satisfied. Even the best of churches, he says two or three times to them, yes, great, you're doing well, please, more and more. Never be satisfied. But they have a few problems. Christians are dying. It's not uncommon. And they're not sure how to respond to death. So Paul writes to them about death and glory. He wants to encourage them in the unique hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, among the converted pagans in the church at Thessalonica, they knew exactly how they faced death before their new life in Christ. According to the Greek and Roman conception of death, there was no future for the body, which was seen simply as what they called the prison house of the soul. As for the soul itself, well, it reluctantly departed from the body with your dying breath, or it could even ooze out of your body in an open wound. Be careful. And it then entered Hades and the dismal realm of shade. That was the miserable first century view of death. Compared to its former life on the sunny earth, hopeless Hades, where the dead bemoan their existence, failed to inspire comfort in anyone, as you can imagine. The Elysian fields were introduced as the special abode of a few favorites of the gods, but you didn't know whether you were going to be one of the few favorites of the gods. But for the rest, Tartarus waited for the condemned, and Erebus for those waiting to be sentenced. None of it gave any ground for optimism, hope, confidence, or joy. For the Stoics, the best they could offer was a conditional survival, which was only temporary anyway and would soon be followed by the soul being swallowed up in the fiery substance which was identified as the deity, whatever that was. And for the Epicureans, quote, as long as we are alive, death does not exist for us, and when death appears, we no longer exist. Actually, millions in the United Kingdom follow that philosophy today. They're Epicureans, but they didn't realize it. Utterly hopeless. When we're dead, they say, that's it. We don't exist. It's all over. It's all finished. And I think that hopelessness is summed up in the words of an Egyptian lady writing to a family in mourning in the 2nd century AD. Her name is Irene, we know her name, and she expresses her condolences, fully understanding, because she has just wept over the loss of her loved one herself. And she concludes her letter, but nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another, farewell. Some comfort. That's all she could say. Nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. When the Apostle Paul uses the same phrase, therefore comfort one another, he has something much more positive to say. You see, the only advice the pagan world could give was to comfort one another. Very human, very understandable. But there was no basis for the comfort. There was no confidence for the comfort. There was no hope in the comfort. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul refers to them as a people without hope and without God in the world. And my friends, there is nothing more miserable in life or death than to be without hope because without God. Clearly the Christians here in Thessalonica were asking for advice. I have no doubt at all. In fact, Paul makes it clear he had. He had been talking to them about this subject, but there's a lot of things they hadn't latched onto. They probably, like a congregation, weren't really listening half the time. And so when the real problem happened and somebody died, they forgot what Paul had been painstakingly teaching them, and they asked for advice on it. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't address the practical issues. He doesn't tell them how to lay out a body or dispose the body. He doesn't talk about the period of mourning necessary or how many mourners there should be. Because you see, in the first century, these were all very important issues for the people. Paul was more concerned to settle the big issue, what happens next? That was the big issue. And you'll notice Paul's starting point, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. He starts there because if we don't begin there, there is no hope. So he starts by talking about a death in order to give us hope for death. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 does exactly the same. It's as if he's saying in 1 Corinthians 15, I can't understand how anyone can expect to have any Christian hope who doesn't firmly believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the great hope. Now notice how the apostle speaks about death in verse 13 here. He talks about those who have fallen asleep. There's a very frequent Old Testament phrase that you will read again and again. You can find it, for example, in 2 Kings 14, verse 16, but that's just one of many. And it talks about somebody who has died as he slept with his fathers. They slept with their fathers. It's the phrase that's used of Lazarus in the New Testament, John 11 and verse 11. Our friend Lazarus is asleep. And the disciples, in their ignorance, thought that he meant, oh, well, all right, he's just gone to bed for a while and he'll wake up soon. And Jesus said, no, I'm actually talking about his death. It's just the way I express it. It's the phrase that's used of Stephen in Acts 7 and verse 60 when he was stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. Incidentally, the man who wrote this letter was there giving assent to his death. You remember that. Paul was there. And when Stephen died, the Bible simply records he fell asleep in Jesus. And you'll find the phrase here in verse 13. It's there in verse 14. It's there again in verse 15. In the Old Testament, Job speaks of death as the journey of no return. That's true. Job 16 and verse 22. That's what makes it so significant. You don't get another choice round. Or forget this nonsense idea of reincarnation that's so popular today. It's just imagined out of people's heads and from Buddhism. It's nothing to do with Christianity at all. Paul isn't telling them, when he talks about somebody being asleep in death, about their actual condition. He's talking about their apparent condition. It's not a theological statement, is, if you like, a metaphorical statement, a picture statement. They give all the appearance of being asleep. And, like a person asleep, the Apostle Paul insists they will rise again. There's no reference to what some people call soul sleep here, a kind of intermediate state of unconsciousness that goes on and on through time and time and time until Jesus comes back again and then everybody wakes up. On the contrary, the evidence of the New Testament is very different. Remember, Jesus said to the man dying on the cross beside him, when that poor thief put his faith in Christ and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," in Luke 24:3 and verse 43, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not today you're going to have a nice long sleep, my friend. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, not that we must make too much theology out of a parable, speaks of a conscious awareness after death. Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." Not, "I desire to depart and have a long rest, a nice long sleep. I desire to depart and be with Christ." John Blanchard, in his book, Whatever Happened to Hell, says, and I quote, "What happens to the souls of the righteous? One New Testament writer describes the intermediate state of the righteous as being the spirit of righteous men made perfect. The souls of the righteous are not wandering around in space," Blanchard continues, "hovering around cemeteries or languishing in limbo." Good Blanchard words. "They are alive and well and living in God's presence. In Paul's words, they are away from the body and at home with the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. What a contrast to Irene in Egypt. No hope, nothing we can do. The philosopher Hobbes called death a leap in the dark. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Sir Walter Scott, in his closing years, described the long haul which arrives at last and closes all. A lot of people would love to believe that death closes all, but it doesn't. Why then does Paul refer to them as falling asleep? Because for pagans, death, you see, was the starting place on a long journey into the awful unknown. Paul says, no, no, they are at rest, at peace, consciously in the presence of Christ, but no long, awful journey into the unknown. Some of you have been to the British Museum and peeped inside the wooden coffins where the mummies were put. And you remember they're what I describe when I'm there as an elaborate computer game, how to arrive at the abode of the dead. And you had the choice of either managing to get into the happy land in the far west, providing when your heart is weighed by the feather of truth, you're all right, if you're that confident. Otherwise, you're sent to the alligator-headed monster, Amut, and he'll deal with you. That's an encouraging approach to the future, isn't it? Now, notice how Paul refers to mourning for the Christians, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Now, mourning is very natural. It's expected. It's healthy. The human healing of a broken heart is to mourn in bereavement. But the apostle says in verse 13, "I don't want you to grieve, mourn as others do." Only the Christian has an answer. Not even the Jews had a perfect answer and a perfect response to death. They had no certain hope. Few religions of the world have any certain hope. Christianity has a certain hope. Paul is not talking about a lesser hope. He's talking about confident hope. Nor is he saying you must not grieve, you must not mourn, you must not sorrow. Of course not. He says you must not grieve, sorrow, and mourn like the rest of mankind. Grieve, sorrow, mourn, yes, you will, when your heart is breaking, but not like others. Contrast for a moment these two deathbed scenes. On her deathbed in 1694 of smallpox, but you didn't need to know that, Queen Mary, the wife of William of Orange, spoke to the physician who came to inform her that she was dying. Her response was, "I believe I shall now soon die. I thank God I have from my youth learned a true doctrine that repentance is not to be put off to a deathbed." Queen Mary was a fine Christian. Contrast that with her relative, Anne Hyde, Duchess of York, brother of Charles II, wife of James II. She died March the 31st, 1671, of cancer. A recent convert to Roman Catholicism, but she had no peace at all. "Duke, Duke," she cried, "death is terrible." And the history records that she died, quote, "full of unspeakable torture and in doubt of her religion." My friend, when your time comes, if God spares you to be alert enough at the end, which one will you be? Queen Mary or Anne of Hyde? What gives hope? Christians ought to be remarkably different in their sorrow and bereavement. Tears, sadness, a broken heart, yes. But the wailing, hopelessness, berating God, no. The pagans and the Jews literally hired mourners to make the misery more impressive. The more mourners you could hire, the more wailing there was, the more impressive was the mourning. That is not the Christian way. That's the way that was in the mind, you see, of some of these Thessalonians. And Paul says to them, no, not like that, because you have something very different. Sadly, many world religions offer no certain hope beyond the grave. You cling somehow to something, but you don't know. By contrast, the Bible is full of certainty for the Christian. Salvation is certainty. Secure. The future is secure. Because Jesus Christ said, "You will be secure. I will never leave you, never forsake you. No one, not even death, will pluck you out of my hand." As Paul writes, nothing in heaven or hell, present or future, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ that is in the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And the Bible is written, as the Apostle John puts it, that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice Paul, how he writes about the reason for this hope. It is, of course, the second coming of Christ. Verse 14, he speaks of the death and the resurrection of Christ, and of that there is no doubt at all. And so in this way, therefore, the second coming of Christ is as sure and as essential as the death and the resurrection of Christ. Notice the phrase, "God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Now, what is he saying there? Well, he's not saying that he will bring them all back to earth with him at his coming, so when Christ comes again with his angels, there'll be all the saints floating down from heaven as well. Not at all. The word actually simply refers to leading, guiding, bringing someone to a destination. In other words, what Paul means is that Christ will come for those who are dead, their bodies will rise, and God will bring them together with Jesus to heaven. He will lead them back to where they ought to be. Then verse 15, the rest of us who are still alive will join them. In other words, Paul says, whether you die or remain alive, when Jesus returns, you will have no advantage either way. Don't worry. They are all as secure as you. Whether they have died already or whether you are alive when Christ comes, you are all equally secure. Now, there is nothing like verses 16 and 17 in first century literature in Rome, in Greece, or in Israel, or in anywhere else in the world. Listen to him. "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Compare verse 18, "Therefore encourage each other with these words." Contrast that with Irene in the second century in Egypt, "But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell." Paul says, comfort one another with these words. What words? With the Lord forever. That's what turns death into glory. Now notice what Paul does not tell them. Evidently, something in his first letter had been misunderstood. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul had to correct an error in the church. Some assumed that Christ would be imminently returning, and in some odd way, that the day had already passed. I don't quite understand that. Paul doesn't unpack it. Either way, whether he's imminently returning or they'd missed it, some apparently had given up work. So he's at pains to stress that something must happen first. And that something that must happen first is that he is what has caused so many people a lot of problems. There are no dates or times that the apostle gives. Now, brothers, chapter 5, verse 1, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Why don't we need to write to you about dates and times? We all want to know exactly when Jesus is going to come again. Well, Paul is wise enough to say we don't need to write to you for the simple reason that we don't know. It's difficult to write about something that you don't know. Well, not really, because the 19th century saw a great advance in detailed expectations of the return of Christ. In the middle of the 19th century, everybody was fixing dates for the return of Christ. Bengel, never mind who these people are, Bengel expected the return of Christ for 1836. The Irvinites said 1835. He didn't come, so they shifted it to 1838. He didn't come, so they shifted it to 64. He didn't come, so they shifted it to 66 and then gave up. Miller of the Seventh-day Adventists said he would come in 1844. Elliot and Cummins in 1866. Brewer and Decker in 1867. Seistor and Rice in 1870. Should have come then, because there were three of them. The Russian Mennonites in 1889, Barber in 1873 or 74, and Charles Taze Russell of the Watchtower Movement, the Jehovah's Witness, said he came in 1914 and we missed him. Isn't that incredible? In the light of the fact that when the disciples wanted to know the times and seasons of Jesus' coming, Jesus said, Matthew 24, 36, no one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father only. And Elliot and Cummins and Brewer and Decker and Sice and Storr and Rice and the Russian Mennonites and Barber and Russell and all the others thought they knew better than Jesus. And just to reaffirm it, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, when the disciples were standing there gawping into heaven because Jesus had just been taken from them, they are told, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his authority. So you see that phrase, times and dates? Well, it's right here in chapter 5 and verse 1. And Paul says, you don't know. You've seen the adverts for the Hollywood film, 2012? It comes from a Mayan calendar. The end of the world, according to the Mayan calendar, a tribe in the mid-Central America, the end of the world will come on the 21st of December, 2012. My friends, don't worry about it. I wish it would. But 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, the apostle says, it will be without warning. Beware those who count down the coming of Jesus Christ. They did it in the time of Noah. 120 years of preaching and they laughed at him. The Thessalonians knew all this. They knew it perfectly and accurately. You know, we often ask questions that a moment's thought should give us the answer. And if only people who are trying to fix the dates of the coming of Christ, how many people have said to me, must be getting near the end times, you know, you look at the state of the world around you. And I sometimes haven't the heart to say to them, do you know the world's always been the state it is now? And Christians have always thought that Christ is imminently coming because of the state of the world around them. They did in the first century. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, why does Paul follow the Lord in using the picture of the coming of Christ as a thief in the night? It's rather incongruous, isn't it? I mean, if you were to ask to give a picture of how Jesus will come, the last picture you would ever think of is a thief in the night. You don't want to compare Jesus with a thief. But it's an accurate picture in that he comes unannounced. If you've ever been burgled at home, the one thing I can guarantee is he didn't send you a little note through the door the day prior, did he? He comes unannounced, and he always finds us unprepared. You're not standing behind the door with a poker in your hand when he arrives. He always finds you unprepared. Now, perhaps verse 3 stuck in their minds. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. They want to know more. So when's it going to be, Paul? And therefore, Paul expands on it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5 through 10. God's judgment, he says, and you may want to just turn over one page in your Bible and you'll find it. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10. He says, God's judgment is just, and he will pay back those who trouble you now. Verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Now, that is not God getting his own back. It simply means the day is coming when God will see that justice is done. And how terrible will that day be for those who do not belong to Jesus? Well, the answer is found in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 9. God will pay back those who give trouble to you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. How terrible that will be. The phrase shut out would be better translated away from. Those who lose the glory of heaven will be away from what? Away from the presence of God. Away from the glory of God. Enjoying the full character of God. Away from the power of God, the benefit of his transforming power to make us like himself and take away all the suffering of this present world. It's not that they will not see these things, but those who are shut out will not enjoy these things or benefit from them. And that will be terrible. To know what you have lost. Writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 10, the apostle says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us, he goes on, through his Spirit. We can't fully grasp what God has prepared for those who love him, any more than we can grasp how awful it must be to see what God prepared for those who follow Jesus and been denied it because you refuse to accept Jesus' authority. We sometimes say to our children in school, work hard now or you'll regret it later. Every teacher here must have said this at some time or another. Most parents have. Work hard now or you'll regret it later. And thousands of kids don't work hard now and do regret it later. I guess all of us do at some time, some point or another. So we have eternity to regret the foolishness of rejecting Jesus Christ. And he'll come accompanied by his powerful angels, says the Apostle Paul. How many? What will they look like? What's their purpose? Who knows? But they'll be there. The punishment of the ungodly, the Apostle says in 2 Thessalonians 1, will be eternal destruction. It's there in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. It's repeated in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. And the word olethros doesn't mean oblivion or annihilation, as some people would love it to mean. You compare 1 Timothy 6, 9, when Paul speaks of the rich falling into temptation and attractions that plunge them into ruin and destruction. Listen, when banks and bankers fail, they don't go into oblivion. You might wish they did, but they don't. They just fail. And in our case, when we fail to take Christ, we don't go into oblivion. And I have to tell you, there's no bailout for you either. Eternity without Christ, without hope, without relief. But then Paul turns his attention to the Christian confidence beyond the grave. He doesn't leave them there. That's the pagans' misery. After the warning comes the promise. Chapter 5, verse 10. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build yourself up on this hope. That about sums it all up. He died for us. That's the gospel. The death and the resurrection of Christ is central. Peter, writing in his first letter, says, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ died to take our guilt and our sin and our punishment upon himself so that we might go free. Peter says he himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Christ came to reconcile us to God here and now, to put us into a right relationship with God, to make us who were enemies friends of God, to make us enjoy God, love his word, want to please him and live for him. So that, verse 10, either way, whether we live or we die, we will be together with him. Live together with him. What a glorious reunion Paul is pointing forward to. You lost someone you love? In the Lord? What a glorious reunion there will be. Do you sometimes think, wouldn't it have been nice to talk to some of the great saints of the past? What a glorious reunion there will be. You got some questions to ask the Apostle Paul or Moses or Abraham? What a glorious reunion that will be. My dear friends, this is nonsense to the world around us, but it is reality to the Christian. Because according to the Apostle writing to the Hebrews, faith is seeing as well as believing. And we will be with him. Share in his inheritance and glory and his likeness. Paul writes, Christians are in reality safe because they are chosen and called. Now, whoever you are, you may view death either with fear or anxiety or with confidence and hope. It is the same reality, just a different perspective. In 1498, a sailor called Bartholomew Diaz rounded a headland at the tip of Africa where the Indian Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean meet. And he named it the Cape of Storms, which reflected the hazardous journey across the uncharted waters of the Atlantic Ocean. The Cape of Storms. Later, the King of Portugal viewed it differently. He saw a land of great promise and rich prosperity, and he renamed it the Cape of Good Hope. The same scene, a different perspective. One looked only at the fierce storms around him. The other looked at the prospect of the future. Paul has described the Cape of Storms, the awful, fierce anger of God against the stubborn, unrepentant heart of men and women. But there's an altogether different view of viewing the end for those chosen and called. Paul calls it in verse 16, eternal encouragement and good hope. And that's why he can say, encourage your hearts and be strengthened in every good word and deed. You're children of the light and the day, he says in chapter 5 and verse 5. And we will be admired and wondered at by people because of our confidence and our strength and hope in this. And this includes you. That will be music to their ears who were so despised in the city of Thessalonica. Therefore, since your ultimate destination is not to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation, you can have great encouragement, says the apostle. More important to the Christian than the Bronte sisters, who later came to live in Haworth in Yorkshire with their father, who was the curate, William Grimshaw. William Grimshaw was an eccentric but gospel preacher in the same town, in the same village in Yorkshire. You may have been there. Everybody goes there to see where the Bronte sisters were. The Christian goes to see where William Grimshaw preached. He was a rather eccentric preacher, but he saw his church begin from literally a handful of people to 1,000 by the time he died, all swept off the wild Yorkshire moors, still are. And the lovely thing about him is that, well, this wasn't the lovely thing about him. He caught an infectious fever in 1763, which shortly took his life. But the lovely thing about him was he asked his housekeeper, he was asked by his housekeeper one morning how he was when he was suffering from this terrible fever. "Oh, Mary," he said, "I have suffered last night what the blessed masters did. My flesh has been, as it were, roasting before a hot fire." You had that kind of fever about you. "But I have nothing to do but to step out of my bed and into heaven. I have my foot upon the threshold already. Earlier he was asked how he was. He said, "As happy as I can be on earth and as sure as glory as if I was in it." Are you like that? My friend, death has a big mouth. It swallows all. But for the Christian, it does not have the last word. Are you ready to face your death? Are you ready for the at any time return of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to stand before your Creator? But that is the very reason why Jesus Christ died and rose again, to take our guilt and our sin and our punishment upon himself, to stand in our place so that we could go free. So that when your little ship sails the stormy sea of death, you will find that the Cape of Storms is in reality the Cape of Good Hope. And you will land safely and forever into the presence of the Savior who died for you. And together with all Christians from everywhere, you will enjoy eternity with him. You will have found that you stepped out of your bed into the glory of heaven. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when my little ship sails into the stormy sea of death, I will find that it wasn't, after all, the Cape of Storms, but the Cape of Good Hope. And grant, Lord, that there will not be one person in the congregation this morning who will not take Christ as their Lord and their friend and their Savior, and go on into the storm-tossed life that they have in front of them without him as their friend. And that with him, they will enjoy the hope of the glory that lies ahead. Thank you, Father, for all that you promise us in Christ, all that we have in him through no merit of our own, but because of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Through Jesus our Savior. Amen.